Season of fellowship, and at almost 40 minutes, and I think we're all going to be richly blessed now by our next service. Let us open our Brother Henry Kwolek service with the use of hymn number 89. If I said 189, I was mistaken. 89, we'll rise on the singing of the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Ron Proskin, to lead us in a word of prayer. 89, standing in the last verse.
Kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We're grateful that thou hast bidden us to come together as a company of thy people, those who rest in the faith of Christ and in the merit thereof. We're thankful for the truth that thou hast given to us, this harvest message. We're grateful that we have the privilege of sharing this with others at this convention. And we pray that thy Spirit will rest upon him who now would break the bread of life unto us. Continue with us during this day. And likewise, we pray for all like gatherings, wherever they may be in the earth, those who call upon thee in spirit and in truth. Now we ask thy blessing upon Brother Henry and the remainder of this convention. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just to apprise you of some announcement that has been made during this convention, today there's going to be a group picture taken at 3:30 this afternoon. So if you're thinking of being around at that time, you want to primp your hair and everybody look very nice, you can do that during the lunch hour. And you'll be all set for the group picture. Now, it's at 3:30 this afternoon. We're just apprising you of the facts, so don't wander off right after the panel discussion this afternoon. It is now our privilege to have our dear Brother Henry Kwolek serving us again. And Brother Henry has chosen an interesting subject, one we could appreciate very much. The subject, the goodness and severity of God. The goodness and severity of God. Brother Henry, may the Lord bless you in your service.
Thank you, Brother Jim. We deem it a privilege to be used of the Lord, and we take every opportunity he provides to dispense his word, his message, a message that the hymn says, you and I are his peculiar care. Our text, you perhaps know from memory, is in the 11th chapter of Romans, and a 22nd verse, the entire chapter, I'm sure you recognize, has to do with Israel in the flesh, who fell from grace. And in a short, their falling from grace is the reason for your riches and my riches. The 22nd verse reads, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them that fell. Severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Now, do you notice how the words are placed? I think they're placed very well. When we speak of them that fell, we're talking about somebody else. But when we're speaking of thee, we're speaking of the brethren who are enjoying the Lord's goodness, and that is the way it is. Now, in his study of the Bible, most people use the modern meaning of words. And these were handed down to us by translators, and in many cases, they fall far short of conveying the proper thought in the text. But of course, there's always the other extreme to take a word and try to run it out and get involved in so much intricacy that even then the meaning is lost too. And then you wonder, well, what does it really mean? And I found this in the case of Professor Strong's too. So in that case, the apostle advice is, let your moderation be known in all things would apply here too. We do need the concordances, and we can use their help, but we must learn to use them properly. And as we've mentioned, very often that which is handed down and the translations do not convey the proper thought. And this is especially true of the words severity and goodness in the text we are considering. The word severity is usually associated with punishment, and it is interpreted to mean strictness, harshness, and sternness as regards to treatment, treating one another, and unsparing. Now, it is because of this common conception of the word, down throughout the ages, the conception of God's severity, along with a misunderstanding of some Old Testament calamities, these have caused men to picture God as a vengeful God, and this is where it was so easy to fall into the doctrine of eternal torment. Picturing God as a vengeful God who is to eternally torture the erring sinner in the eternal fires of hell. Then, on the other hand, the shallow reasoning mind considers the sentence of death and the process of dying with all its suffering and misery as a very unreasonable punishment for such a little thing as eating an apple. Nevertheless, as we shall see, obedience to God's law is the most important factor in our relationship to God, or any relationship to God. And I'm sure you can think of many other scriptures that would support that. The severity of God has been manifest in old times by mass destructions of peoples and nations. And these have been used by the atheist and the agnostic to discredit the Bible and to disprove that God exists. I'm sure you've heard it. If all this is happening, where is God, or how can there be a God? These calamities and the mass destructions, when they are seen in the proper light, really manifest the love of God and God's goodness and justice in their true light. Furthermore, they show the wisdom in each case of causing the calamity. Now, the first of these, perhaps you remember too, is the mass destruction of every living thing off the face of the earth in the flood of Noah's day, with the exception of 8 souls, 8 people, and of course the animals. Genesis 6:13 reads, "And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And you'll find that throughout the scriptures. Before the destruction or the calamity comes, the reason is given. The earth is filled with violence through them. And of course, you remember too, that the angels left their estate and mixed with the daughters of men, brought forth a hybrid race, and it is through them that the earth was filled with violence. A race that was not the creation of God. And evil had come to the point where it had to be destroyed from the earth. It had to be restrained. And it took the destruction of everything. The destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, is another similar case. And there are other instances in the Bible which can picture God as stern, severe, and even unjust if they are not properly understood. And one of these we have in mind, the incident as to what happened to Uzzah when the ark was being brought from the land of the Philistines. You remember they came to a portion in the road where the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the ark. And for such a small thing, you'd think he died. Once again, the lesson is obedience. It is first priority with God. Of course, Uzzah, and perhaps like you and I sometimes don't think when experience comes upon us, God is able to take care of himself and the things that he arranges and provide protection for everything. The lesson of 1 Samuel 5:15-22, I'm sure we remember. It's the matter of Saul, saving some animals and a king Agag under the pretext of offering the animals as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The offering has to be a proper kind of offering. The goodness and severity of God were best evidenced in his dealing with the typical Israel. And the 11th chapter of Romans has to do with that. Their natural history is just full of numerous occasions when God exercised his divine powers on their behalf. God's goodness to Israel was first evidenced in a miraculous deliverance from under the yoke of bondage in Egypt, and his care over them in the wilderness journey. Even when they showed a lack of faith, God put up with them for 40 years. 40 years. For nearly 2,000 years, God endured Israel's sins and infractions of their covenant with God, even after he had sent them into the hands of Gentiles for punishment. And they cried unto him, he delivered them. And this happened any number of times. Finally, when Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ at the first advent, their covenant with God was ended. Because the prophet Jeremiah said in 31:32 that they broke the covenant which the Lord had made with them. Their dwelling place, a picture of covenant relationship with God, was empty. It no longer existed. And this was evidenced by our Lord's action 5 days before his crucifixion when he spoke these words in a temple. And he upbraided the Pharisees. Matthew 23:37-38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Remember, everything that happened with Israel was for your edification and my edification in spiritual things. And this is what the Apostle Paul meant. On them which fell, severity. God's severity was actually manifest in the trouble that came upon that nation in AD 70 in a dramatic way. He rejected the nation. Our Lord rejected the nation when he wept over Jerusalem. But in AD 70, it was completely destroyed. The word severity in Romans 11:22 comes from the word apotomia. It's from the base of another word, and it means decisiveness. For example, rigor. And the other word it comes from means to cut off abruptly. For example, peremptorily. And to peremptorily means to destroy. First of all, in law, means barring further action, debate, question, final, absolute, and decisive. Your house is left unto you desolate. Paul dwells and explains the severity along the line of two texts, and it brings out and agrees with the definition. Colossians 2:14 reads, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Hebrews 7:18. The context tells how the Lord was made a priest after order of Melchizedek, not according to the law, but after according the new law, a new commandment. Decisiveness of God explains all of the catastrophes, why God caused them. And that is that all were destroyed and were so disposed of because of their disobedience or their moral wickedness or both. God's decisiveness is well described in Numbers 14 and 18, part of which reads, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. In other words, none that are guilty will escape. But what does that mean? Before they are guilty, God will have been long-suffering with them. He would have been kind and of great mercy, and he would forgive them iniquity and their transgression. But there is a point when God's mercy is cut off, and that is on them which fall. Getting back to Hebrews 7:18, it speaks of our Lord made as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not according to the law, which was disannulled, he tells us in verse 18. Verse 18 reads from the Dialogue, for indeed an abrogation of the preceding commandment takes place on account of its being weak and available. Unavailing. Abrogate means to repeal, annul, and to cancel. So the severity of God was manifest, first of all, in a decision to abolish the covenant which Israel broke. Next, it was manifest in a judgment that came upon them as a consequence of their not living up to the agreement when the covenant was broken and they received their national destruction. But of course, you probably remember that in the 11th chapter, going farther on, they will have an opportunity to come back into relationship with God. So the final destruction, it means that the complete destruction there was their original covenant. But in Jeremiah 31:31, God said he will make a new covenant with them. But there is a bright side to the decisiveness of God. And we can be thankful for God's decision to abolish the law covenant with Israel, because in abolishing that covenant, it opened the way for the Gentiles to become fellow heirs of the Abrahamic promises and receive salvation. Their fall means our riches. Verse 11 in part reads, "But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles." Verse 22 continues, "But toward thee, goodness." Technically, the Lord was the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Romans, the Gentiles, and you and I, of course, are included in the message, because it wasn't merely the disciples or the brethren at that time, because you and I too are included in His goodness. "But toward thee, goodness, if thou abide in His goodness." There's a point there we'll come to. "Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off." In a diaglot, we have the word kindness in place of goodness. But Professor Strong's definition is more accurate and in harmony with the context. The word goodness, according to Professor Strong, is a compound word, and it has the following thought in the meaning: to furnish what is needed for moral excellence. What does it mean? In other words, God's goodness isn't just a small favor or anything that might be a favor, and we do receive many favors at God's hand in our Christian walk. But according to verse 11, which we quoted, God's kindness, His goodness, is manifest by providing salvation for you and for me. So it's not just a temporary grace or a temporary favor, but God has provided in His goodness everything that you need and I need to make our calling and election sure. God has provided everything to the point of providing angels to give us charge lest we dash our foot against a stone, lest we stumble over the rock truth. But notice verse again, verse 22. "Toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness." If we are to continue in the Lord's goodness, we, like the Roman brethren, have already received of God's goodness, haven't we? That's what this text is saying. Furthermore, it also says we will really receive of the fullness of His goodness if we continue in the Lord's goodness. So let's consider what goodness we, like the brethren in Rome, have received to this point. We, like they, have received what Apostle John says in John 1:16, "And of His fullness have we received, and grace for grace." The preceding verses tell of our Lord coming to earth, being made flesh, and being the light of the world, and we of his goodness have received. The diaglot says, favor upon favor. God's goodness shown in his severity, is shown in his decisiveness. So what it means, if God had not been decisive in cutting off Israel's covenant, you and I would not have received of his goodness, neither would the brethren have received of it. The lesson of decisiveness is quite pertinently, succinctly put to you and I in a message to Laodicea. You and I too must be decisive. But remember, do not neglect the other graces of the Spirit, because there are so many times. The Lord says, these things you should have done and not left the others undone. The message to Laodicea, you must remember, is a message, a warning against compromise. Not lukewarm, but rather hot. But if you can't be hot, God would rather have you be cold. He doesn't like lukewarm. Well, what's the lesson? Well, cold would represent someone that makes no profession of being a Christian. A hot Christian is one that is fervent in spirit and has his sacrifice on the altar, burning. Maybe lean like the Lord's goat, but it's there burning. Lukewarm, on the other hand, is neither here nor there. It claims to be a Christian or a Bible student, but not really. So consequently, by example, it does injury. Neither hot nor cold. Elijah brings the lesson to the point. You remember in the incident where he had the prophets of Jezebel put sacrifices on the altar, and he had one altar for the Lord. His message was, in 1 Kings 18:21, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And what did the people say? Not a thing. A logical statement. Well, let's prove it. Let's have the proof. And they certainly received the proof. But alas, it did them no good. We have received the Lord's goodness in a gift of our Lord as the ransom sacrifice. John 3:16 is familiar to all of us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think the word the Lord was speaking of was not the evil world, except indirectly. We'd like to suggest that the world he was speaking of was the world that he had created, perfect, sinless, and which he called very good. In Genesis 31. And it includes the present evil world indirectly, in that God has provided all arrangements to restore the present evil world to its sinless state. And once again, it'll be very good as it was at that time. And the reason we suggest the thought is because in Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet says, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Therefore, God is not concerned with the world at the present time, except that through his beloved Son and our Lord, he is working out the divine plan to its completion. And this, as far as God is concerned, the world is dead. The apostle says they lie in the wicked one. But there is another world that God loves. And it is spoken of a world twice. The Greek article can be translated either a or the. And in diaglot, you'll find the article a. And the language of the text supports it and proves it. These two texts are in Romans 11:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:19. The world in these case, according to Professor Strong, means cosmos, an orderly arrangement or an order of things. In both cases, it is referring to the new creation, the new order, the new heavens. Romans 11:15 reads from the Diaglot, "For if their rejection be the reconciling of a world," and if you're looking in the King James, it'll say the world. And because of this translation of the world, these scriptures have lended to Christendom's efforts to try to convert the world. But remember what the language says. In Romans 11:15, it says, "If their rejection be the reconciling of a world," and the context is speaking of the call of the new creation and coming into grace as a result of Israel's fall. And 2 Corinthians 5:19, 5:17 and 19, where the mission of the church is stated as the ministry of reconciliation. The Diaglot, and we'll see just the 19th verse. "Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling a world." Again, in your common version, you'll find the world. And consequently, if you just read the common version at its plain statements there, why then it suggests that the mission of the church has been to reconciling the world. But the Greek says God was in Christ reconciling a world to himself. And the rest of the verse makes it quite plain. "Not counting to them their offenses, and has deposited us with us the mystery of reconciliation." So, those that read the King James at face value must conclude, if they do, that God is reconciling the world, then they must continue with their statement farther that God has forgiven the whole world. How blessed are your eyes, for they see the goodness of God to you and me. Another goodness: peace with God through faith justification. Romans 5:1, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And yet, this is the first step of faith, which brings the first grace or favor. Still another goodness in 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." What a beautiful phrase, what a beautiful title. Sons of God. Through consecration of the Spirit, sanctification of the Spirit, we have been begotten to new life. A new life to be joint heirs with Christ. And this grace, this favor of the Lord, we receive upon or on top of our grace of faith justification. And then our names are written in heaven, the Lord tells us in Revelation 3:5. And they will remain in heaven. And we will receive still more of his goodness when we finish our faith, fight of faith. And if, as the apostle says, we continue in his goodness. If we continue faithful unto death and abide in the grace of God until we finish our course in this. And as long as we abide in God's goodness throughout our entire life, being obedient to the law of new creation, our names will remain in heaven. If not, they will be blotted out. So we can say, dear brethren, we've already got ourselves partway in heaven through the grace of God. But remember, it's just the name there. We are still this side of the veil. These favors, the goodness of God, the apostle tells us in Ephesians 1 and 14, are but a pledge, a down payment, a foretaste, until we experience our deliverance from the body of flesh in the first resurrection. The goodness of God toward us, as it will be manifest in its highest degree, will be in our resurrection change. These are our symbolisms used to describe the glory we are to receive and that is to be revealed in us if we are faithful unto death. And we continue in his goodness. Some of these symbolism are a bride adorned for a husband, a glorious temple like the one built by Solomon, Israel's high priest robed in the robes of glory and beauty. The goodness of God toward us is beautifully pictured in the parable of the prodigal son, which is found in Luke 15:11. The parable, briefly stated, paraphrasing it, tells us that a man had two sons. The younger asks his father for his portion of the inheritance, and after a few days, he takes all that he has, and he leaves and goes to a far country. There he wastes all his substance with riotous living. About that time, there comes a famine in the land, and he finds himself hungry and in want. Conditions get so bad that he finally comes to his senses and realizes that his father's servants were much better off than he was. And if you remember the parable, he had to be brought to the meager estate as to feeding the swine, being so hungry that he would have eaten that which he fed the swine, and he was not allowed. He then decides to return to his father and at least become a servant. Tells him, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. His father sees him while he is quite a way off, quite away from the home, runs out to meet him and receives him back gladly. He puts on him the best robe, a ring on his finger, and shoes on his feet. Then he makes a feast for him. When the oldest son, coming near the house, hears music playing, he learns that the younger son has returned and that his father has made a feast for him. He becomes very jealous, to the point where the father has to go out and appease him, telling him that, well, you have always been with me, and so forth. The lesson of the parable has a number of interpretations. One is that the two sons represent the two parts of the Jewish nation, and the father represents God. The oldest son, the Pharisees, the younger son, the repentant publicans and sinners. The parable is also applied in a general way to the world, and the prodigal son is used to represent anyone who has gone astray and repents and is gradually received back into favor with God. And this is about the gist of that interpretation. The lesson in this parable is similar in some respects to the two previous parables, the first of the lost sheep and the lost coin. These two parables apply to the salvation of the world. The lesson of the parable lost sheep is summed up in verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. The lesson of the parable of the lost coin is similar. Verse 10 reads, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The parable of the prodigal son carries the same lesson of repentant sinners. But to our mind, the clothing the father puts on the returned son and the feast he makes for him identifies the younger son as picturing those who during the gospel age are not only repentant sinners, they repent of their sins, but they come into harmony with God under the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We'll come back to the items of clothing, which suggests the thought to our mind. The anger and jealousy of the older son would identify him as picturing the Pharisees, the representatives of the Jewish nation, who never did enter into the feast of the high calling. And so the privilege went out to the Gentiles. The 11th verse in Romans 11 reads, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Not only have they lost the privilege of a part in the heavenly kingdom, but they have also lost the privilege of being a part of the earthly phase of the kingdom as rulers. Matthew 8:12 and Luke 13:28 tell us of the bitter disappointment of the Pharisees when they come back to earth. Luke 13:28 reads, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourself thrust out. That would identify the position of the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel. Now, getting back to the account of the return of the young son and how his father treated him, because it pictures to our mind the kindness, the goodness to you and me, the goodness of God, if we continue in his goodness. The father running out to kiss him would represent everything that God has made for us, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has made every provision for us, even to the point of providing for our resurrection change when we pass beyond the veil to see the Lord face to face and go into divine presence and receive God's goodness in the full. Verse 22 says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. In Isaiah 61:10, we are told the robe represents the garments of salvation. Isaiah 61:10 reads in part, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And you'll notice he speaks of a robe and he speaks of garments in plural. We have the robe of righteousness by faith this side the veil. We will get the actual righteousness in its actuality fully beyond the veil, but on a higher plane and a higher grace, higher favor. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:4 speaks of our resurrection change as being clothed upon with immortality. It will not only be a robe of righteousness, it'll be a robe of glory, honor, and immortality. We remember we remarked yesterday, a robe embroidered in fine needlework, and we'll come to that. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5:4, reads, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that immortality might be swallowed up of life." 1 Corinthians 15:53. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." All of this has to do with a covering of our humanity and God dealing with us in the spirit. The best robe, it's an expensive garment, a fine linen. Fine linen was worn by royalty. There are two Old Testament examples that lend and describe the robe we're speaking of. The one is in regards to Joseph and his experience in Egypt, and the other is the experience of Mordecai and Esther. In Genesis 41:42, when Joseph was put on the throne of Egypt after his bitter experience, and he was put on the throne next to Pharaoh, the account tells us that Pharaoh arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. In Esther 8:15, again, Mordecai, with his bitter experience with Haman, the account says, "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple." If my memory serves me correctly, these are the same threads that the robe of the high priest was embroidered with. And I believe the same colors that were the veils were embroidered. Revelation 19:8 speaks of the church, the bride of Christ. "She shall be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteousness of the saints." Yes, when they made their calling and election sure. The parable continues in Luke 15:22. The instructions further go, "And put a ring on his hand." A ring also is a symbol of wealth, honor, and authority, as brought out in James 2:2. Rings were worn by king as a symbol of their authority. It was a signet. Going back to Genesis 41:42, in regards to Joseph, "And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck." The ring is a symbol again of kingly authority. Documents and decrees were not signed in Bible times, but rather they were imprinted and they were sealed with the king's ring in order to prevent forgery. In Revelation 2:17, and speaking of receiving a stone and a new name in it, no one knowing except him that receive it, suggests to our mind that it might have been a stone set in a ring, and that new name given would be the name of our heavenly bridegroom. When we sit on the throne, as promised, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." If you are and I are faithful unto death, we will reign as kings and priests after the order of Melchizedek. And we will have the privilege of working with the Lord and bringing the glorious plan to consummation and restoring everything to its perfection. However, all our work as kings and priests while on the throne will not be our work. It will be the Lord's work. It will be sealed with the Lord's ring, his kingly authority. Next, the suggestion goes on, and to put shoes on his feet. It was a little harder to apply the symbol beyond the veil, except perhaps we may apply it that we are to be shod with the gospel, preparation of the gospel of peace this side the veil, whereas the other side of the veil, we will have the privilege of dispensing the gospel of peace to the world of mankind. But just the thought that come to mind. But it does have a part of the apparel that kings and royalty wear. Irwin's Bible commentary, which we have at home, it's a small one, in regards to the shoes on the feet, it puts it together with the robe and a ring. It suggests this thought. The chief robe, the ring, and the shoes imply freedom and dignity in the purpose who wore them. And we feel it's a good thought. We have the liberty in Christ that was mentioned in the text. Implying freedom and dignity in the person who wore them. They were never allowed to servants, and slaves went barefooted. We know others wore sandals. And it fits very well with the symbolism that when you and I make our calling election sure, being kings and priests after order of Melchizedek, we will be a royal priesthood. Next, the parable says, bring out the fatted calf, we will eat and be merry. What comes to your mind? Of course, the marriage feast. The marriage of the Lamb. By partaking of the wine that the Lord mentioned at the Last Supper, when he said, I will not drink henceforth of this cup until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of glory. The wine there would represent the new nature, the new life to which we are begotten this side the veil. And if faithful unto death, we will be born the other side the veil in the spiritual realm in the glory of the divine nature. To be made one with the Lord. How close is the oneness? Remember when the Lord, when the account in Genesis says, he brought the woman unto the man, and they two were made one flesh. Well, how can two separate individuals be made one flesh? In God's sight, they were considered as one, as through the head, as through the man as the head. Our wish is that you may continue in the goodness of God, faithful unto death, taking advantage of every incident of grace, every bit of favor that you receive in going to the Word of God and getting all the strength you need, providing for your faith that you may make your calling and election sure and be found faithful unto death and receive the Lord's commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou in the joy of the Lord. To be clothed on immortality, the divine nature, to be given kingly authority, to have put on the robe, the ring on the finger, and the shoes on our feet. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness if thou continue in his goodness. otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. You and I can fall. But every provision has been made for you and for me, then we do not need to fall. May the Lord grant you the strength that you may get the victory over the flesh and be made meet to be partakers with the saints in light. That is my prayer for me, for you, and I ask that you pray for me too.
Behold the goodness and severity of God. Thank you for that beautiful lesson, Brother Henry. And now, dear brethren, it is our time to have our noon repast. The meal will be served in the hall directly at our rear here. You'll go through the door at the end of the room here, and I believe it's going to be a buffet style, but you'll notice as you go in. There are round tables, as I believe, and I think they want you to try to fill up those tables. Oh, you're going to sit down? Sister Doris says you're going to sit down. Pardon me. But they want you to fill up the tables. So, you know, when you're round tables, you see two or three seats, and you say, well, I want to move over here, and then finally there's some that aren't filled in. So try to fill in as many as possible. I believe that's all the special announcements we're going to make at this time. We're going to close this service now with the use of hymn number 69. We'll rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Henry to close this service and also to ask a blessing upon our noon meal. Hymn 69.
Glory.
Gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Once again we come into thy divine presence through the name and merit of thy dearly beloved Son, thanking thee for thy goodness, thy love, and thy mercy unto us. Thanking thee that thy work hast made our hearts rejoice and will fill the remnant of our days, looking to thee for their strength in our hour of need, looking to thee, dear Lord, for the grace and strength to come through thy Son, the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank thee and praise thee for all that thou hast given us. We thank thee, dear Father, for the robe of righteousness. We thank thee for the hope that thou hast instilled within our hearts, and we pray that thou will help us bring it to fruition. Forgive us when we come short of doing thy will imperfectly. Pray thou will overrule that which has been done or said not according to thy will, that all may redound to thy name's honor and glory. We thank thee, dear Father, for all thy provisions, even those for the natural man, and especially for our Lord the bread from heaven. Pray thou will evermore give us this bread. We thank thee, dear Father, for the temporal food we are about to partake of. We thank thee for its gracious provision, and that it too may strengthen us to serve thee better, that through the natural body, the new mind will develop and come to maturity and be made to be meet with the partakers of the saints in light. We thank thee and praise thee for all, rendering unto thee all glory and honor. In Jesus' dear name, amen.